Prime Matters presents From Shadows into the Light, a Holy Week Retreat by Monsignor James P. Shea, President of the University of Mary. The reflection on the gift of faith in dark times was first delivered during Holy Week in the midst of the 2020 coronavirus pandemic. PrimeMatters.com is a groundbreaking project of educational outreach of the University of Mary, awakening the Catholic imaginative vision. Holy Thursday, seeing the church with the eyes of faith.
A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good brothers and sisters, we've been talking about what it means to be given a new vision with the eyes of faith. What it is like to have faith in the midst of a pandemic, what the gift of faith really is and why it is important, and just how faith is operative in God's rescue mission for the human race, first in the coming of Christ and in a continuing way through and within the church. Let's continue right there and turn our gaze in a sustained way upon the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and ground of truth, and see if we can sharpen the clarity of that gaze. It's especially beautiful to meditate upon the mystery of the Church on Holy Thursday, the day upon which we were given the Eucharist, the priesthood, and the commandment to love one another. Last night we spoke of the Church as the center of human history. We should see that to put it in this way is not to indulge in a kind of triumphalistic Catholic patriotism. It is not to suggest that Catholics or any Christian believers throughout the world as individuals are somehow better or more important than other souls. It's not to say that there is nothing else important going on in the world. It is simply to draw forth the obvious implication from the astounding mystery of the Incarnation. If it is true, as we believe, that the Almighty and Infinite God really did, once in history, visit the earth in bodily form, if he took on human flesh and walked among us, then that event is, by many orders of magnitude, the most important thing that has happened since the creation of the world. And if, as we also hold, Christ is still present in the world, still incarnate in a mystical body, and still doing the work of sifting souls and saving the human race, then Christ's body is the necessary focus of the world's story. It is sometimes noticed and wondered at that when God visited the world, he spent virtually all his time in one small corner of the earth, among a people who were far from being the largest or most influential of the world's peoples or cultures. Here again, we find God's way of dealing with us unlikely and difficult to understand from a merely human point of view. When we think about changing the world, and if ever there was someone who planned radically to change the world, it was Jesus. When we think of that, our minds naturally go to centers of power and influence, large movements involving large numbers, and the maximum use of communication. We think about obvious and visible changes of wielding some sort of serious worldly influence, political, military, economic, or cultural. We think about making a big noise in the world. But do you remember those very moving words to the Jewish people in the book of Deuteronomy? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people who are his prized possession, over and above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were the greatest of all nations that the Lord set his heart upon you and chose you, for you are really the smallest of all nations. It was because the Lord loved you. And it was from this people, small and battered, a people of oblivion and misfortune, a people often unfaithful to the covenant and God's commandments, and yet a people of blessing, whom God set his heart upon and loved for their sake and for the sake of all nations. It was from this people that the Savior of the world was to come, even while the most powerful man who had ever lived, Octavian, Augustus Caesar, ruled over the greatest empire in the history of the world. Jesus was little known in the great world, almost invisible. The Romans knew nothing of him, and even in Israel, he came to the attention of the Roman procurator only when Jewish politics demanded it. Other significant centers of civilization knew him even less, the Persians, the Chinese, the Indians, each with millions of people across thousands of miles of territory, knew absolutely nothing of him. Nor did the various less civilized peoples on the edges of the empires and in lands untouched by them. God in Christ came face to face with only one people, and on them he expended nearly all his energy, the Jews. This was because the Jews were God's chosen people. He had chosen them, and they are at the center of human history, and God's action in the wider world would flow primarily through the channel of his chosen people. The Jews somehow knew this, small as they were, squeezed in between larger and mightier peoples. Their prayers and prophecies all take it for granted. Here's one example among many, a verse from Psalm 65. O God of our salvation, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The earliest Christians also knew that the centrality of all history that had belonged to the chosen people had descended upon the new Christian body, the fulfillment of the old covenant. At the time when St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a small group of maybe 100 people, the entire Christian population of the world, the whole body of Christ, could be numbered as a few thousand among an empire with more than 50 million. But notice this. You can see in a breathtaking phrase how Paul viewed the church. After recounting part of the Israelite history from the Exodus out of slavery in Egypt, Paul then says to this little group of Christians, now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. We, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon us. And we few are the real inheritors of the whole history of Israel. Again, this is not egocentrism or self-exaltation. Paul is seeing with true eyes, the eyes of faith, in his understanding who Christ and Christians really are. So what is the church when viewed through the eyes of faith? How can we understand it? How can we, like St. Paul, see it truly? You've probably heard of the via negativa, when you come to understand something by first clarifying what it is not. It may help us to note a few things that the church is not, including things that may be true in a superficial way, but are not really of the essence of the church. Many of these things are held out very often as being an adequate description when people deal with the church in a simply worldly way. From the vantage of faith, none of them are adequate. The church is not, for instance, a man-made infrastructure, an organizational flowchart to help things along, a largely political operation that goes forward by the same dynamics as other political and organizational bodies. It is not a humanitarian institution founded to care for those in physical need. It is not a utopian framework with a blueprint for the ordering of a human society of perfect justice and peace in this present age. It is not a democratic body that determines its beliefs or understands itself according to the ideas of the majority of its members, or for that matter, of any minority of its members. It is not just one among many religious bodies you can choose from that represent a current of human spiritual experience and that deal with questions of meaning and morality. It is not an unfortunate corruption of what should be a purely spiritual and immaterial set of religious ideas and sentiments. It is not a this-worldly society made up of so many millions of people who are alive at the moment, with its numbers fluctuating with the generations, and whose fortunes change from age to age. Some of these things, indeed, are aspects of the church's life, but none of them get to its heart. And if any are taken as a complete view, they are seriously reductionist. They make the church a much smaller thing than it really is. These views, these visions, suffer from blurred vision, a kind of stigmatism that gets in the way of seeing truly. If we could see the church as it really is, if our view could be opened upon what the angels see, we would be presented with a very different picture. We would see a vast company beyond the reach of death, pulsating with divine brightness, basking in the beauty and light of God, powerful in spiritual weaponry, centered on the figure of their divine and beloved King, drenched in joy and eager for the continued gathering in of the renewed human race. We would see an ever-growing body swelling larger and larger as each generation on earth passed through the veil from the land of shadows to the real world. And those who had been found faithful to their rightful king shook off the last traces of their mortality and were welcomed home. We would see the angels there, mighty spirits in the praise of God and in their help for humans. We would see the 12 apostles still administering the church's life, taking thought for their brothers and sisters who were fighting for their place in the kingdom. We would see Mary, Queen of Heaven and Mother of God, now revealed in all her beauty and authority, eager to bring aid with tender pity to those of her children still languishing under the ancient curse. We would see all the great ones from every age united together in friendship and in joy, as each generation brought another rich harvest to the growing body of perfected humanity until the times were fulfilled and all were gathered in. As we looked more intently, we would see that this glorious body was not in some distant place in a galaxy far away, but was mysteriously inhabiting our own reality, though on a different and higher plane. This reality is all around us, not light years from us. Just in the same way our human ears cannot hear certain sounds of very high pitch, so our earthly eyes are unable to see those who are living at a higher pitch, inhabiting the realm of beatitude, a new heavens and a new earth. Behold, I make all things new. If we continued to look, we would see and perceive just how very thin is the veil separating them from us, a veil through which there is constant communion and communication. We would see that all those who are now alive in an earthly way, the whole of the world's population, are only just a momentary snapshot of the actually existing human race. We would see Christian believers living on earth as an outpost of the much greater glorious company, sharing its divine life and potency. We would note that these earthly Christians are the least numerous and least potent members of the church's body, inhabiting the outskirts of its life, still plagued by inner corruption and weakness, doing their best to carry the flag of the kingdom for a brief period during the time of their trial in the age of mercy, the age of faith. Sometimes you hear people ask this question: do you think, all things considered, that the church will be able to survive? When the true nature of things is seen, when the church is seen with the eyes of faith, then that question becomes comical. Not only will the church survive, if an anemic word like survive can describe the dynamism of bursting life it experiences right now, but the church is the only part of humanity that will survive. The church is already beyond the ravages of time, free from the corruption of sin and the tyranny of the devil, and its future is gloriously secure. The only question facing those still living on earth is whether they will be joined in some manner to that bright race of divinized humans, or insist on clinging to a dying and enslaved remnant of humanity that has no future but the shadows. So what is the essence of the church seen truly, seen with the eyes of faith? The church is the new humanity, the redeemed human race, now sharing the divine life of God himself. The church is a heavenly body, the vast majority of whose members are no longer alive on earth, but who are now in God's presence or making their way to him through an experience of purification. The church is gathered around its King, Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, fully human, fully divine, in his resurrected and glorified body. Mary, his mother, and the 12 apostles draw near in wonder and joy, as do all the saints. All the saints, many of whom you and I have met and come to know and love when they were still on this side of the veil. And they do not forget that they knew us. No, their care and concern for us are now greater than ever, along with their power to help. The church, in most of its members, has no faith and needs no faith because it is already perfected and gazing upon the face of God. Among them is no sin, no injustice, no scandal, no stain, no imperfection. The church on earth, what has sometimes been called the church militant, is a kind of colony of heaven, an outpost of the great heavenly company. It shares its life through the sacraments with all those who are already perfected, and does its best to live the heavenly life of the main body of the church amid internal battles, battles internal to the church, battles internal to every member's heart, struggling for the truth and winning others to allegiance to Christ. The church has myriads, ten thousands of angels as members, glorious beings who are incessantly and valiantly carrying on a spiritual battle with the forces of darkness, and who surround and guard and aid the contingent of Christians on earth at any given time. The eternal church grows by the day, as its battling members slip through the veil from this life to the next, every generation bringing another harvest to that ever-growing body of glory. We stragglers on earth, who are still broken, diseased, in process of healing, in the hospital hoping for a cure, we are the least numerous and least impressive part of the church. But we are part of it. Make no mistake, we are connected with all the others, and our true home is not here. The church will survive. It is the world that will not. The world as we know it is passing away. It cannot last. In this light, gazing at the church with the eyes of faith, we see more clearly the ingenuity at work in God's plan, as we spoke of last night. Just as Christ contracted the diseases of humanity and triumphed over them, bringing his victory to the world, so the church here on earth in every age contracts the diseases that are afflicting the human race, struggles with them, and by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, develops the antibodies to deal with them and formulates the medicine to heal their effects so that that medicine can be brought to the world. The special scandal and corruption of fallen humanity in any given age, the strategy of evil for the oppression of each generation of Adam and Eve's children, is somehow taken into the church and causes it great heartbreak and suffering. Yes, that small but essential outpost of the greater church, which is the church here on earth, contracts the diseases of each age and fights a courageous inward battle to overcome that particular virus of error or sin, and thereby develops an immunity, the antibodies, the serum and vaccine, which it is then able to offer from its bloodstream to the greater society so as to draw more and more into the experience of divine life, healed, healthy, and free. Have you ever met a cancer survivor? Have you yourself or someone you love fought through some great personal trial or challenge? Consider the courage needed for such a fight and the astonishing change of character and perspective that it brings with it. And any survivor speaking truly will tell you, I couldn't have done it on my own. No way. I had so much help, including help from above. This is an image of the church on earth. It's an image of the church on earth. It's the very kind of thing happening all the time under God's providential rule. And so we should not grow perplexed or discouraged when the diseases of our age worm their way into the heart of the church and appear to be taking it down. At that very moment, it's crucial for us to step way back and gaze upon the church in all its levels and multiplicity, perceiving with the eyes of faith that the victory is already secure, and it is only a very small contingent of the larger church doing battle for the salvation of the world before it's set to flame who are afflicted in this way. Let's keep our faith-filled eyes in focus and see the church to the degree that mere mortals can, as God himself does, and as he has revealed it to us. Let faith keep before us the divine and invisible aspect of the church, lest we get overwhelmed only by its human side and make the disastrous mistake of thinking that it can be reduced to what can be seen. And so we return to the scripture with which we began tonight. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. This is a vision of the church as it truly is, and a vision of what is really going on whenever we attend Mass and participate in the heavenly praises. This is what is opened to us by the eyes of faith. And this is our true homeland, the society we were created for, the future laid out for us, the life that we have already begun to taste in our place in heaven's colony, though it is still invisible to human eyes. As St. Paul put it to the Galatians, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother.